We're continuing where we have left off previously. We took a week off in order to do a lecture, part of the lecture series in San Diego. So we are continuing our previous lectures before that time. And today we're going to talk today primarily about the sources that we're going to use. But because we're delving into history, and at times there has been objections to us using history purely, I thought that we should look at maybe the foremost Muslim historian, maybe of all times, Ibn Khaldun, his introduction to history, and read his ideas concerning how we should go about the use of history, especially when we have to utilize sources that are outside of the Quran and the Sunnah. Ibn Khaldun says in his introductions, "It should be known that history is a discipline that has a great number of approaches. Its useful aspects are very many. Its goal is distinguished. History makes us acquainted with the conditions of past nations, and they are reflected in their national character. It makes us acquainted with the biographies of the prophets and with the dynasties and policies of rulers. Whoever so desires may thus achieve the useful results of being able to imitate historical examples in religious and worldly matters. The writing of history requires numerous sources and much varied knowledge. It also requires a good speculative mind and thoroughness, which leads the historian to the truth and keeps him from slipping in errors. If he trusts historical information in its plain transmitted form and has no clear knowledge of the principles resulting from custom, the fundamental aspects of politics, the nature of civilizations, or the conditions governing human social organizations, and if furthermore he does not evaluate remote or ancient material through comparison with near or contemporary materials, he often cannot avoid stumbling and slipping and deviating from the path of truth. Historians, Quran commentators, and leading transmitters have committed frequent errors in the stories and events they report. They accept them in the plain transmitted form without regarding its value. They do not check them with the principles underlining certain historical situations, nor do they compare them with similar materials. Also, they did not probe with the yardstick of philosophy, with the help of knowledge of the nature of things, or with the help of speculation and historical insight. Therefore, they stray from the truth and found themselves lost in the desert of baseless assumptions and errors." What we have tried not to do was to use limited sources. Though we can say that the ultimate source for all knowledge, for much knowledge, is in the Quran and the Sunnah, there is many times when we must speculate concerning the historical past because there isn't much written inside of the Quran and the Sunnah. The best that we can do as Muslims, as historians, is to uphold our integrity as Muslims and our integrity as historians by making sure that we cross-reference everything that we say. One of the books that we've chosen to use is a writer called Josephus. Now, Josephus wrote a book called the Bellum Judicum, or the Jewish Wars. Josephus was a historian. He was a son of a man named Matthias, and he was born in around the early part of the first century. He comes from a priestly family of that period of time, and during the Jewish Wars that we've been talking about, how there was factionalism and there was fighting between the sectarians that some have called, we have called them the followers of Asa, or after Asa. He was a commander of the forces of Galilee between 66 and 70 during the fight with the Romans. He was an educated Jewish rabbi. He was educated in the rabbinical schools until he was 14, and then he studied with the sectarians at the age of 16. This is very important because the groups that we've talked about, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Ebionites, and all these other small sectarian groups that were in opposition to Rome, Josephus was a writer of history who literally studied with them, who was around them, who heard their theology and their philosophies. Later on, he decides he doesn't want to be part of these groups, and he's going to move in with the ascetic Jews, with the hermits and the desert. And at 19, he's going to return back to Jerusalem as a Pharisee. From knowledge that we have of history, outside of his own writings, we know that Josephus was at one time highly respected. When he was at 26, he was sent with a group of Jews to sail to Rome to negotiate for prisoners of war, basically the sectarians who had been fighting the Romans and had been captured or being held with a penalty of execution, and he stayed there for a number of years negotiating their stays, at which time he mastered the Roman languages, Latin, and we believe also Greek. And he returned in the year 67. But he returns when, according to him and other writers, there is war clouds already brewing around the latter parts of the 60s. This is roughly 30 years after the ascension of Asa, and what we have now is the sectarians at this period of time, or those opposed to Roman occupation, are now upset with the Romans. An incident that we know from Josephus' writings, and we'll explain how we use them, is an incident of a man, his name is Gaius. He is popularly called Caligula, and he is known in history, and even in modern times, to be crazy. He was a person who believed that he was a great poet. So Caligula, the emperor, would stand in front of great audiences and recite poetry that he thought was better than any other poetry, and he would have soldiers in the audience who, with their spears, so that if you didn't clap at the end of his poetry, or ooh and ah, they would use their spears to poke you, to get you to clap for him. And if you didn't, or if you left, there was a penalty of execution for doing it. He believed he was a great dramatist, so he would get up and try to recite long narrations of, you know, great, you know, plays, Greek plays. And again, the same thing, he would have his soldiers and his spies in the audience to see who would snicker at him, or, you know, who would laugh at his performance, and then he would persecute them. He thought it was funny one time that in order to, you know, upset the Jews in Judea, who were highly volatile, as we know from the historical past, what he did was he decided to make a statue of himself, and he was going to put it inside of the Holy of Holies of the Jews, which is basically akin to putting a statue of a pig or something inside of the Kaaba. Well, he decided to send a man named Petronius. And Petronius is sent with this huge statue of Gaius Caligula in the form of Zeus as almighty god of the Romans to put it in the middle of their Kaaba. And when the Jews, according to historians of this period of time, saw this, the common people came out and stood before Petronius. And they pulled their necks open and laid prostrate on the floors and ripped their shirts with the women and the children and the men, and said, cut our necks first before you do this. Don't violate our laws. We know from multiple sources that there was, though a small population compared to all the Jews who were pious, there were a lot of Jews. It's the same of saying that a million people in the world's population is a small percentage of the world's population. But nevertheless, it is a big population of people. And in the same way, though the amount of Jews who are trying to uphold the religion this time are small in compared to the larger population of the Jews, it is a large population of them. It's a big number of them. And they were zealous for their laws. Josephus is coming at a period of time where the Jews have had enough of this type of manhandling and brutality and sacrilegious behavior on the part of the Romans, and they want to fight. But Josephus, we have to admit, is a compromised individual. He has grown to love the Hellenized world. He's been in Rome for many, many years and has indulged in their customs and their practices. And he doesn't want to go to war because he has benefited from being inside of Rome. He's traveled extensively. So he is in opposition to those who are in revolt against the Romans. He includes himself as one of the persons who goes to the more radical, or what he calls the extreme bandits or revolutionaries, who want to basically start a war with Rome to throw them out, and tries to convince them not to do it, to try some other means except going to war. Josephus is not opposed to the Jews gaining their freedom. He's opposed to the extreme form, which is straight up warfare, hand-to-hand combat, and charging Roman garrisons. He doesn't want that to take place. He wants to negotiate. So in that sense, he's a moderate. We know that Josephus, he is put in charge of the most northern position, and therefore the closest position to the Romans. He's put in charge of the city of Galilee. And in Galilee, he is the first one, it seems, to be engaged with the full onslaught of the Roman forces. Up until this fight, the Jews had won successive battles against the Romans and overthrew them inside of Jerusalem and the surrounding cities and had captured their homeland. But even early on, we know that the Jews, among them, the factions are already fighting as to who's going to be in control and which ideology is going to be at the top. And we'll explain those ideologies in just a moment. Josephus, at this period of time, is overrun in his own cities. Many of the persons who are in his army, they flee to other positions. And Josephus, rather than standing with the moderates who were holding his own city in Galilee, Josephus finally goes with the sectarian forces in a city called Jotapata in 67 and joins forces with this very religious and zealous group. He was hated by the sectarian leaders there, though. These extremists, they hated him because they felt that he was already compromised. The very fact that he wanted to negotiate with the Romans, negotiate for taxes, negotiate for the type of sacrifices that the priests would do in the temples for the Romans, the very fact that he would do this caused those who were zealous for the Torah and for monotheism to hate Josephus. And on more than one occasion, they tried to kill him because of his compromising. But he was needed because he was a skilled military leader. He was a person who was very well aware of Roman occupational forces, how they structured their military and so forth, so he lived for a time. Justus of Tiberias, who was the leader of some of these groups, wanted him dead but utilized him. In the siege of Jotapata, which lasted 2 months, Josephus is captured. And when Josephus is captured, this is where he loses all credibility as a Jew upholding the deen of those who were zealous for the laws and inshallah were shaheed, every one of them in Jerusalem, when Jerusalem is finally overrun. Because what he does is when Vespasian overthrows Jotapata, Josephus comes out and applies a prophecy to him. He tells Vespasian, "Oh, we saw your stars in the heaven. And we know that the person who this star is for is you, Vespasian, because you're going to be conqueror of the world and king of the whole world, and everyone is going to be underneath your thumb." So, and basically, he saved his own skin. Josephus' own reply in his own biography is that he did this in order to preserve himself so that he could write a history for the Jewish people. Allahu alam his intentions. We don't know. We only know what he tells us specifically about his intentions, that he did that in order to preserve his religion and to preserve a history for his people. Now, the benefits of Josephus is that he was an eyewitness to the war. And this is important because we've said that what distinguishes the movement of Asa from the movement of Paul is everything that takes place up until this final battle. This is where the line is drawn between who is going to be on the path of Asa and who's going to be on the path of Hellenized Christendom. But Josephus is an eyewitness of the wars. He is literally on the front lines. He saw the barbarity of the Romans, and he saw the actions, both good and bad, of the Jews and even his own actions. And he is an eyewitness of these sectarian groups. These groups who were opposed to Roman occupation, he saw it. He was there. He wrote about it. Now, just as Ibn Khaldun says, we're not just going to take his word for it that he saw everything, and therefore we should just take him at the surface level of his understanding and say whatever he says is true. But the opposite is also true according to Ibn Khaldun. You can't take general principles about a historical writing and then debunk it entirely, because there may be truth in there that can be found credible if we find other sources that uphold it or at least give it a higher level of authenticity. The problem with some people who have been opposed to our speeches or our lectures on this is that they assume that what we are saying is that when we utilize history, that we put it on the same level as Quran and Sunnah. But we haven't said that. What we said is that the study of history is very close to the study of the Hadith narrations or Hadith textual criticism. It's very close, and we've stated this more than one time. And this is true, because in order to arrive at an opinion concerning what is historical, numerous sources must be known. The historical environment must be known. The prejudices of the people who are writing this history must be known. The religious persuasions of the people must be known. The social structure and everything else that goes along in this period of time, including the geography and the type of temperatures, you know, what was the agriculture like at this time? What was causing these people to think the way they do? All these things must be taken into consideration. And in a pure lecture series of 1 hour, it's not possible to go over all the material we would use to arrive at the particular opinions that we have. But we can look at very specific opinions that Josephus says and find out whether or not they can be supported by other sources outside of his own writing. The other problem with Josephus is that he is a compromiser with Vespasian. He is a compromiser of his religion. Many people have said because he has compromised his his religion or his deen or his dedication to the deen. Therefore, we have to reject his entire writing, and that falls into the same category of what we said before. It doesn't mean that every word he has said is a lie. It doesn't mean that. It can mean that if there is no other sources or if we find many sources that contradict what he says. But when we find multiple sources that uphold particular ideas of what he says, then we can say that the writings of this particular individual, in particular Josephus in his writing of the Jewish Wars, is highly credible or very credible, or there seems to be some sense in what he is saying. So this is our approach to how we use Josephus. Now, we have to remember that Josephus is against both the Christians and the Secretarians. He's against them. He is writing his Jewish Wars in a Roman province. He is a Roman citizen now. It doesn't mean that we stop believing what he says in its entirety. What it means is we look at his biases and we remove them. So when he begins to call a particular group rebels and bandits, I have to remove all of these adjectives that he applies to them. And I have to look at it purely for the information that he gives about the people. For instance, if he says, these rabble-rousers and these hypocrites and these bandits, they did X, Y, and Z, and they believed this. I get rid of his biasness against the people, and I said, Josephus says that these people believed X, Y, and Z. Are there any sources by which I can see whether or not his opinions about their akidah, about their particular ideas about Iman, or Tawhid, can I find ideas that support what Josephus says or discredits his ideas? Well, the answer is yes. This is the study of history. It is a science that takes much work. And if we rely purely on Quran and Sunnah, there is much that we can know and there is much we can never know. It would mean that we would never know anything about the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth generation of Christian. We would know nothing about even exterior sources. You would never be able to find out about Aztecs or Mayans or about Native Americans or about the Inuit and Eskimo, the Eskimos. You would never find out about Australia. You would find out very little about the European nations that exist far away. You would know very little about the Jahiliyyah that is spoken about by, you know, the writings of Quran and Sunnah. You would know very little about these nations. And if we say that we can only operate based on what Quran and Sunnah says, it debunks even our greatest historians, like Ibn Khaldun, who begins to speculate and use his knowledge, both of Quran and Sunnah and of civilization and history, in order to uphold opinions about what exists before the time of the coming of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We can never know his pure intentions. He can tell us his intentions, but that is something that only Allah knows his intentions. What we can only judge is the information that he gives about the period of time. We do know one thing about Josephus, is that he is trying to vindicate himself because he has been called a traitor by the Jews. So we know that there is at least one bias that he has, is that his writing is to vindicate himself and to paint himself in the most positive light. It does not mean that we should take the opposite stance, which is to paint him in the ugliest light and to use what has been commonly called an ad hominem, or attacking his personal character rather than his argument. Something that, you know, myself and Salem has had to undergo recently. Rather than dealing with the pure argument of the information that we have given, people resort to attacks on character of things they don't know, or niya, intentions. Things that only Allah knows, or only the individual knows concerning himself, rather than dealing with the argument. And this isn't the type of science that the scholars of either of Islam or of the science of history have left for us. We should apply a higher level of science to this. We also know that he is a traitor to his people. He wants to vindicate this and vindicate the fact that he was a compromiser of his religion. So we know that we should be careful when Josephus begins to talk about the fact that he tried to hold his people up against this persecution in order to save them. We know that there is a clear intention behind this. He wants to show himself as a hero, that he did his best to uphold the deen. many persons, even in modern Islamic countries, who have tried to nullify the Sharia and to implement a communism or socialism or some type of more liberal democracy or something, have done it and tried to vindicate themselves by saying they're not trying to destroy Islam, they're trying to uphold Islam, or they're trying to support the Muslim people and to make sure that they have a deen. We see this in a lot of modern movements inside of Islam that make this argument. But the fact of the matter is, their intention of what they are saying means less than what they are actually saying about their argument. We have to look purely at their argument in order to come to terms with what it is true and what is not. So how do we use him? Well, one of the ways that we use him is to compare his work to both other histories of the period and modern histories, because many scholars have done work on Josephus already. Not just during our own period of time, but historians, even after Josephus, are writing stories about Josephus. They're analyzing Josephus. They are talking about books that existed that were in opposition to Josephus at his time, as well as modern scholarship. Modern scholarship comes up with new discoveries, new scrolls, new archaeological digs that come up with more information, or there's become, you know, some new modern discovery inside of architecture, or there's some painting that is left that has some inscription on it that gives us better information as to what happens at a period of time. So we compare Josephus's work not only to his own work and analyze it in its period, but we compare Josephus' work to all the work that has been done from then till now. Not only that, but we also look at private and independent sources. And let me explain independent sources. If today I wanted to talk about the problems in the modern world, and I look purely at what takes place on CNN, and I want to do more research, so I go to the CNN website, and then I wanted to do more research, so I go to a CNN printout, and I wanted to do more research, what I have is one source that is not independent of itself. It is its only source. It is purely biased, and there is no way to get another point of view. So when we say we have to look at private and other independent sources, what we are saying is that there are other writings at the time that exist while Josephus is writing who have contrary opinions, or number two, they are scrolls that haven't been discovered and are in opposition and haven't been known till modern times. One of those is the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Nag Hammadi collection. Now, let me clarify this, because some Muslims in other cities have misunderstood what this is because of their lack of knowledge about the material. The Dead Sea Scrolls is not a book. The fact that you go to Barnes & Noble and pull this book out of a shelf and it says the Dead Sea Scrolls on the front does not mean it is a book. The publishers, in this case, Michael Wise and Martin Abidge and Edward Cook, decided to put independent scrolls together in one cover, and they've called it the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some Muslims have grabbed this book, opened it up, and said, "Ah, I found kufr in here, and therefore this whole book is kufr." It isn't a book. It is a library of independent scrolls. Some of those scrolls are very, very old and predate Isa by hundreds of years. Some of them are right up until the period of time of Isa. Some of them are written afterwards. The Dead Sea Scrolls would be equivalent to this. If, let's say, Allah forbid that there is a massive destruction of Dunlap, and the house here that the Brother Salim lives in is crushed, and all of the books that are inside of it are knocked down, every one of them, okay? And everyone here is gone. They move out. They don't go back to get the books. And then 1,000 years from now, some little boy comes around. He's digging in the dirt. He finds these books. What would he find? He would find books that are on Sharia. He would find books that are on Tawheed. He would find books that are commentaries on the Quran. He would find books on Hadith. He would also find books on secular economics. He would find magazines that are not maybe Islamic, but they are other sources. He would find manuscripts that are about computer programming. He would find manuscripts about how to cook cheesecake, or maybe a lot of other things. The fact that they may also find parts of the New Testament in it, or things that are talking against Quran and Sunnah. If somebody came along and wrote, let's say, a disc, and had everything that they found at the Salim Morgan Library collection, And they put also those pieces of paper that had things that were kufr. And they put it there. We looked at it and said, oh, there's a piece of kufr here. Therefore, we must reject it because this whole collection is kufr. This doesn't make any sense. This is absent of sense, of logic. And this is what Ibn Khaldun is also talking about also. What we must do is separate them and understand that the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Nag Hammadi collection are a library. It is a library. So the fact that we find books inside of this collection that have things that are opposed to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say about the children of Israel at this period of time does not take away that the fact that these people may have been followers of Isa. We've just found things in their library that oppose that. But I have things in my library that are almost purely Christian and Jewish and primary documents because of the type of study I'm involved in. What we have to do is to sort them out. First of all, what we must do is put them in chronological order. Because between these two major collections, and that's also with the Nag Hammadi collection, found roughly 60 years ago, it is not a book. It is not the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter. It is not one book. It is a collection of scrolls that begin as early as the first century and end up in the third century. And what we know about them is that the closer we get to the time of Isa with those scrolls, the more we find Tawheed, the absence of these ideas of God, of Allah being man or any of these other ideas. And the further we get away from that time period, what we have is this massive kufr, the idea that man can be God and a lot of other things. The fact that a publisher has decided to put all those scrolls between two covers and call it the Nag Hammadi collection does not make it a book. It is a library, a collection of books. And our position has never been to say, we uphold these two books. Our position has been, we are utilizing these books to give us a chronology of the de-evolution of the theology from the time of Isa to the time of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And because I know that there are persons who are going to listen to this lecture and misunderstand it, let me say it again. These scrolls are a chronology of the de-evolution of theology from the time of Isa to the time of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They cannot be analyzed collectively because it violates reason. Reason that even our greatest historians like Ibn Khaldun have said we must apply in order to come to terms with what is true and what is not true in their history. Now, first we have to talk about historianship. And what we have to understand is that in order to be proficient at some things in history, we must be deficient in much. To believe that we can arrive at a subject matter and say, I have arrived at all knowledge on this subject, is foolish. Every time that I have read our best writers inside of Islam, I have yet to read one of them who is credible, who says, I am the alim of the alims. You must listen to me. I have all knowledge, you must come to me. I've never heard that. In the history of Islam, the best of our scholars have been very careful to give a narration of the messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Many of them felt deficient after decades of studying Islam and would have to be pushed into a position of authority because they felt themselves to be deficient because there was more to know. Anybody who believes that they have arrived at all knowledge, whether it be one person, two persons, or three persons on this subject matter, has proved that they know nothing. To say that they know everything within the 2,000 years of Christian history, which includes not only the de-evolution of their theology, their fitnas, their schisms, their persecutions of people, the small little sects that have broken off and gone into Asia Minor, and they've gone into China and Japan, and they've gone into the Americas, and these persons who have written volumes, literally thousands of manuscripts, to believe that they have all knowledge is silly. And yes, this is amateur of them if they do this. The best that I can say for myself or for those who have been involved in this is that we have arrived at some information during this time period that can be supported by other information. This information has taken many years to come up with because of the vastness of the material. It is meticulous work. It cannot be done in 2 years or 3 years or 5 years. Inshallah, it is a work that eventually will need not only scholars of history of the first century, the second century, the third century, but it'll also need Muslims who are linguists in Greek and Hebrew and Latin and Coptic and Aramaic. It will need scholars of the Sharia and Hadith and Fiqh and all the other sciences of inside of Islam to be involved in this subject matter. It is bigger than me, it is bigger than the Brother Salam, and it is bigger than any other Dawah group who believes that they have all information. It is bigger. This is only scratching the surface, if Allah wills. But we have to say this, that many times the Dead Sea Scrolls will validate what Josephus says, because they are a primary document. Josephus, for all he knew, these books no longer exist anymore. They had vanished. The groups themselves who were involved in this fight against the Romans, they were crushed. Their books were not known. The Romans, in their final assault after the first century against the Jews who were still fighting, literally knocked down their temple and leave them with one wall on which to wail on and which to cry on. One wall. Their books are burnt. Those who are still following this path are forced into migration. They are forced out of their country, not to return into the 1940s. Forced. The Christians also, even if they were deviated from this group, these groups, they were persecuted, and not as individual Christians, but as Jewish people. Regardless if they said, we believe in Isa, regardless if they said, we reject Isa, regardless if they say, we don't believe in any of that at all, we don't even believe we're going to be resurrected, like some of the groups here, they all were persecuted. Knowledge is smashed at this time. So we have only the historians who survived this to tell us about them, who were compromised up until 50 or 60 years ago. We had to rely on them. Having this modern collection, this library, again, which is not a book, it is a library, in order to lay them out and to say, what are all these things telling us? And to compare them with what historians have written during Josephus' time up until our modern times, we can find things that are confirmed. The Nag Hammadi collection also confirms some of these things, because some of these books existed during the time of Asa. Many times it is not about finding truth. Our intention is not to find the words of Asa. We have never made the statement that you can find something in the New Testament or in the Nag Hammadi collection that we can say, here is the words of Asa. We don't believe this, because there is no isnad. There is no chain of narration that which we can say the follower of Isa said such and such and such, and here are the names in the biographies. Nothing will ever match that. But to say that we should not engage in historianship and trying to find out what Isa could not have said. For instance, Isa could not have said, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he could not have talked about kufr. He could not have talked about shirk. He could not talk about calling to others besides Allah. He could not do that. We have said before that he also could not speak against people who were upholding the Torah and upholding monotheism. Some have rejected that idea. Well, there's a problem, because that is directly against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. Because Allah tells us that Isa came for these two reasons, to uphold the Torah and to uphold monotheism. Therefore, anybody who's doing what Isa is doing is on the correct path. And Josephus tells us about some of these people, and we can confirm it by what we have inside of the Dead Sea Scrolls. What are these things called, though? The Dead Sea Scrolls in the Nag Hammadi collection, what are they? Muslims are somewhat confused about it. Even reading recently, we read a book by Zandani. One of the brothers at the masjid had read me the passage from Zandani that he wrote some 10 years ago. And Zandani had made this comment, I can't quote him now because it was in Arabic, but he made this comment that basically said that the Dead Sea Scrolls and these other collections will be the information that revolutionizes Muslim understanding of the time of Isa. And he's right. It is, because it gives us a history, something we didn't have. Because the Christians for 2,000 years have systematically erased any opposition against them, including their books. Now, as we said before, this is a chronology of theological evolution by which we can place in a time the historical writings of the period, and when possible, we can apply Quran and Sunnah for a higher level of authenticity of that period of time. Now, one of the things that we're going to talk about Josephus is Josephus says something of these sectarian groups that is very curious. For instance, Josephus talks about the courage of these people. I'm going to read you a passage from here, from Josephus. This is what he says about those who stood against the Romans, about their courage. He says, "They despise danger and conquer pain by sheer willpower. Death, if it comes with honor, they value more than life without end. Their spirit was tested to the utmost with the war with the Romans, who racked and twisted, burnt and broke them, subjected them to every torture, and even invented things in order to make them blaspheme the lawgiver or eat some forbidden food, but could not make them do either, or even once fawn on their tormentors or shed a tear, smiling in their agony and gently mocking those who tortured them. They resigned their souls in the joyous certainty that they would receive them back." Remember, this is Josephus talking about those who opposed Rome, who he's going to tell us were upholders of Tawhid, and they were upholders of the Torah. Again, it's right what other brothers have said, that this is a very small population, the Jews. But it doesn't mean it's not 100,000 of them. Historians tell us that there were times when there was up to 1 million Jews inside of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. To say that there was 100,000 of them is a very small fraction of the people. Let's say it's 10,000 of them. That's still 10,000 souls. I believe it is much more, because the amount of people who were able to resist Rome were able to overthrow them, every garrison, and to hold on to their land for some time. And what can we say about these people? Could a person who didn't believe in Allah, who had rejected it, a group of people who had rejected Tawhid, a group of people who had rejected their law and grasped onto what they know was not true, could they endure such torture? Could they endure it and not blaspheme? Josephus, who hates these people because they have called him a traitor, said that even under such torture, and they invented tortures for them, one of them being the process of crucifixion, the process of beating and humiliating them, of raping their women, their children, their daughters, their wives in front of them, humiliating them, they would not curse the lawgiver. They would not curse Moses. They would not speak against Allah. They would not eat pork. They would not sacrifice to the gods of the Romans. They would not do it, and they endured it and even mocked the people who tortured them, because they knew they would just receive their lives back. And why? Because of Tawhid. This is what they believed. And it also has to do with this small group of people, their idea of what they believed about the Jahiliyyah and what they believed about the Dunya. Josephus, again, who hates these people, says of them, "It is indeed their unshakable conviction that bodies are corruptible and the materials composing them impermanent, whereas souls remain immortal forever. Coming forth from the most rarefied, either they are trapped in the prison house of the body as if drawn down by one of nature's spells, but once freed from the bonds of the flesh, that is their souls, as if released after years of slavery in the body, they rejoice and soar aloft, teaching the same doctrines before them. They declare that for the good souls, there awaits a home beyond the oceans, a place troubled by neither rain nor snow nor heat, but refreshing by the blowing ever of the gentle winds of an ocean. Bad souls they consign to darkness, stormy abysses, full of punishment that know no end. And to the souls of the wicked, the places of hellfire, where according to their stories, certain people undergo punishment." This then is the religious teaching of these people. Now here, this is like Shaitan giving a testimony to Islam for a Muslim, saying, "I hate this person, but he was a person who upheld Tawhid, who stood against persons who tried to blaspheme against Allah. This was a person who was willing to endure torture, to take up weapons to fight for his deen. This is like somebody who is trying to destroy Islam, speaking about the courage and the valiantness of a small group of people who stood in opposition at this period of time to occupation, of persons, like we said before, of Caligula, somebody who had fun and persecuted the Jews for fun, polluted their religion, and they tried to uphold what they could in their deen. Now, what we have to say is Josephus is saying one thing. We don't know from the mouths of the people themselves, the people who lived in these communities, what did they believe themselves? Did they sacrifice? Is Josephus wrong and they sacrificed to idols? Is he wrong and in reality what they did was they, you know, ate pork? This small group of people, what were they like? Well, this is something like Ibn Khaldun says. We look at other sources, many sources by which to give us an idea. One of those many sources is the Dead Sea Scrolls, the library at Qumran, the collection of the whole scrolls, again, because they give us a history of this whole group. They show us the beginnings, their origins, and it begins to show us their kufr. And it shows us when they step into shirk and they begin to reject the religion that was given to before them. It gives us a whole history. We can follow it. Something that might be of interest to us is how they gave worship to Allah. What did they say of God? What did they say about Him? Because in the prayers of a religious person, we can find out much about their theology and what they believe. For instance, if we sat around and listened to the worship of a Sufi, we can find out much about what he believes that is either in direct violation of the Quran and the Sunnah, or may slightly uphold it, or it does in fact uphold it. We can find it. And the same thing if we monitor the worship of a person who calls himself a part of the Salaf, somebody who says he's on the correct path. If that's true, the Muslim who knows the religion can watch them and see whether or not their dhikr to Allah, their salat, how they make sujood, all these things, whether or not it comes from the deen or whether it's from somewhere else. Same thing with this collection of scrolls. It tells us everything about this group of people. I'm going to read you a portion of it. And this comes from a scroll, not the Dead Sea Scrolls, but a scroll that has been named the Thanksgiving Psalms. And this is a prayer or a supplication to God. The writer says, "As I draw near, I become zealous against all those who practice wickedness and men of deceit. For none who are near you speak against your command, and none who know you pervert your words. For you are righteous, and all your chosen ones are truth. All injustice and wickedness you destroy forever. Thus your righteousness is revealed before all your creatures. And I know by your abundance of goodness and by the oaths I place upon myself that I should not sin against you and that I should not do anything which is evil in your eyes. And thus I was brought into association," or the literal word, brought into Yahad or Yahud, "with all the men of my council. In accordance with a man's insight, I will advance him. And in accordance with the abundance of his inheritance, I will love him. I will not consider an evil man, nor shall I acquire a bribe from the wicked. I will not exchange your truth, O Lord, for wealth, nor any of your judgment for a bribe. For when you draw a man near, I love him. And when you remove him, I abhor him for your sake. Indeed, I will not bring in to the council of your truth those who have turned from your covenant." Now, here's a man who ever wrote this, and he gives us an insight into the type of people who live in these type of communities that Josephus talks about. He says the people who had these scrolls, who are connected with them, they endured any type of torture for what they believed. And as we hear a man who is on this path, and inshallah next week we'll make a connection, we'll talk about exactly who they are. When we hear from them, what they say about Allah is that they love His laws, number one. That they will not speak against His laws nor violate their submission, their covenant to Him. They will not do it. They will not do it for bribery, which is very interesting because the primary way in which Rome bribed the Jews who are eventually going to compromise their religion very easily, many of them, was to give them Roman citizenship. Now you can travel wherever you want. You can do business internationally. You can become a rich man. You can be a person now who can send your children to the schools and learn Greek and learn Latin, and they can become great businessmen. They can leave this, you know, primitive religion of yours, and you can be wealthy too. And a matter of fact, we can employ you. We'll put you inside of the priesthood. You can keep an eye on these people for us if you'd like, you know, and you'll become a rich man. And here is a man living in this community. And we know from not only Josephus, but from these scrolls, who have literally rejected Jahaliyah. They've rejected it and removed themselves from the city because they believed it had been polluted by a person who had compromised their deen for a dinar, for a piece of silver, for a citizenship, for the opportunity for their children to study in the schools of the kuffar. For this they had rejected. And here is a man, you could almost hear his tears. You can hear how loud his voice must have been when he's making supplication to his Lord, who he says he is not going to take a bribe for. He will not violate the Tawhid. What Josephus says is that they would even endure torture. Torture, so much so that the Romans had to invent ways to torture them, because this group of people found it pure joy to be executed and tortured for upholding monotheism and the Torah. Now this is important. This is important because we have to ask something that we've been asking earlier on. Who are the groups that lived during this period of time? Because now we have multiple sources of people telling us that there is a group of Jews who are the most pious. And what are they like? We didn't say it was 90% of them, 99% of them, 65% of them. They are definitely a small group. That's true. They lose in the end. That's true. But Josephus tells us they had entire communities. Communities that move themselves into the mountains and into the hills to purify themselves. Josephus tells us something very interesting about them. That Josephus tells us that they made prayers before the daylight came. They would wash themselves in pure waters and they would come out to supplicate to their Lord. They would recite the Torah. They said when the sun had reached its full zenith, again, that they would leave the work that they had been engaged in, and they would wash themselves of the sweat and the dirt from their body, and they would again prostrate themselves and cry out to their Lord. And afterwards, they didn't sit around idly, but they returned back to their work clothes and went back to work for their families inside of these communities. And when the sun had begun to be overcome and it was leading into darkness, they would again put away their works. And they would come again, and they would make supplication. They would have their dinners, go back to work again. And when the sun began to set, and all they saw was a line in the sky, again they would come and pray. And at the end of the night, they would pray again before they would go to sleep. And these were not people who would easily just let anybody into their community. They were very cautious about those who came in and called themselves rabbi or sheikh, who believed they knew something and made them stay outside of their community because they were nobody. They were juniors. They didn't know anything about the religion, because for them, the combination of religion isn't the prayer and the law alone, but it is about action of upholding what had been given to them before, about upholding the Torah, about holding monotheism. For the Romans, this was the most dangerous group in the world, because this type of group, no matter what you did to them, if you invented torture for them, they would not compromise their religion, and they were growing. They were growing. They had spent countless amounts of the dollars of the Roman period to recruit the Jews who would compromise their religion for a penny. And still these groups grew. And out of the deserts came these groups. One of them, and we've talked about this earlier, was Yahya. He was one of these persons who were dedicated. He was Nazarite, Nazar, He was a person who had committed himself against the Jahiliyyah, to stand against it, to not be involved in it. And he would call out. We knew from history, we talked about it before, that the reason for his killing is that the supposed king of Israel, Herod, was in zina with his brother's wife and was lusting after his niece. And Yahya came out of the desert, according to history, and began to speak against them and saying, this is against the laws that have been given to us, and this is against what Allah, our Lord, has given to us. You cannot do this. There is a punishment for you if you do not stop this. And they arrest him. A number of sources tell us about Yahya that when he was in the prisons, that he would scream from the prisons the sins of this man who is supposed to be the leader of his people, who had compromised everything, even his deen, to the point that he's lusting after his niece. Until his young niece, Salome, who has this dance of the seven veils or something, and Herod wants to see this. And Salome goes to her mother and says, what should I ask for? And she says, ask for the head of Yahya on a platter so he'll stop speaking against me. So when Herod tells this woman in lust, I will give you anything up to half of my kingdom, she says, after dancing for him, give me the head of Yahya on a platter. And he does. He kills her. Kills him. This is the type of compromising that happens inside of this period of time. And what's interesting is that those Muslims who have decided to uphold the traditions of Paul miss something that is primary. That Paul is related to these people. That Paul, in his very writings, gives salam to Herod and to Salome. He gives salam to the husband of Salome, Aristobulus, says, and gives salam to my relatives and to Aristobulus and Salome. This is the person we say is the inheritor of the religion of Asa? It isn't. What we are arguing in the coming lectures is that this group of people that Josephus hates so much, and that the scrolls that we have found of these people who were upholding a salat, who have removed themselves from the Jahiliyyah, this group of people who are willing to endure any torture in order to uphold their deen, who are now crying out for Amasih, somebody to come to give them information, something to unify them all, to take all these different sects and unify them under one banner, that Allah sent him. Send them, O Allah. Send them. It was interesting that when I was listening to a dua last night of a certain imam, I began to start to weep as he began to cry for the help of Allah for the persecution of his slaves. And it's hard for me to believe as a man that when I hear the slaves of Allah crying out to him in the millions, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not hear them. I have a difficult time believing that when Allah sees his nations prostrating day and night, and his scholars and his imams, they weep in front of the salah for the people around the world, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not hear. And I certainly refuse to believe of those brothers who begin to say about those in the past who we have to call Muslims because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls them Muslims because they are submitted to what has been given to them, that as they begin to cry out to Allah for mercy, that to cry out for a Masih, for someone who will give them direction, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will close his ears and he will not hear. While they endure torture, and they endure it joyfully, and they rejoice at giving up their lives, and they are willing to give up the lives of their families, of their children, in order to protect their deen, and to give out their necks and say, you will not defile our temples. For even if we are not strong enough to pick up weapons against you, we will stand with our bodies against you. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not hear that. And for me to speak about Isa and to try to find the truth about him, it is not to uphold a Jewish agenda or a Christian agenda. It is to uphold the agenda of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who hears the prayers and who hears the supplications of His slaves and answers and brings mercy to them. And subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does that because He gives victory for a time to these people. And He will give victory to all nations when He sends forth later Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Inshallah, next week we will talk about specifically who these groups are. It will name them by name. It will talk about why we believe they're connected to Isa, peace be upon him. May Allah guide us on the straight path. May Allah protect us from all bid'ah. May Allah strengthen our hearts against those who have attacked what we have done purely for His sake. If there's any questions, we'll take questions now, either from the internet or from the sisters, inshallah. Yeah.
You better answer it. He's asking the people who accepted these tortures, were they followers of Musa or followers of Isa?
Well, before the scrolls that we're talking about, the particular scroll that I talked about was a scroll that exists before the coming of Isa. So they are still trying to uphold the Torah according to Musa. We know that from two sources. We know that from Josephus. He says it, that this is what they did before. And we have the scrolls themselves who talk about the fact that they're trying to uphold, but they're in the minority. It doesn't mean that there's not a lot of them. It just means that in regards to the population as a whole, of those who have compromised, they are just a fraction of the amount of people who are still trying to uphold some portion of this deen. Afterwards, in next week, when we'll start talking specifically about the scrolls during the time of Isa, we'll have a change in the scrolls. What you'll hear no longer is supplications to Allah to help them endure the suffering and persecution for His sake, but we'll find that the scrolls that come during the time of Isa are scrolls about preparation for battle. They are scrolls about preparation for the recruitment of soldiers and the preparation of those who are going to purify themselves, because they realize standing against Rome means certain martyrdom. They are not going to live. So we're going to find that. That's why we said before that the scrolls give us a history of what happens. A history of what happens during this time period that we can check with other sources so we can see what happens. And unfortunately, what will happen is you will see this great light come to the people, and again darkness will come. Like there is like this flash of lightning that takes place for them for a moment, and then they're going to move again into disobedience and into kufr.
Under whose leadership?
One second. Assalamu alaikum. I would also refer everybody to the tafsir of verse 62 in Surah Al-Baqarah, a verse which has confused a good number of people and around which there is some controversy. And some of the modernists have misused this verse. But it's the verse that says, verily those who believe, and the Yahud, and the Christians, and the Sabi'een, I think it says, whoever believes in Allah in the last day shall have his reward. If you look in the tafsir of this verse, you'll find the Salaf saying very clearly that what this verse means is that among the Jews, even when they were corrupted as a nation and corrupted as a religion, that there was a minority holding fast to belief, holding fast to Tawheed, right up until the time of Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And that when Isa came, some of these accepted his message, while perhaps others clung to what they had and say, no, we are Jews who follow Musa, and they became kafir at that point. And likewise, among the Nasara, in spite of the fact that the religion was corrupted and they were corrupted as an ummah, that there were small minority of people, and we know one of them, Waraq ibn Nawfal, who was living in Mecca, who were clinging to the original, to the Tawheed, and trying to uphold the law to the best of their ability, and that again, some of these people lived to see Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and ended up becoming Muslim.
Yeah.
Yes, that's what I think I should have mentioned that more clearly, is that when we talked about the chronology of the scrolls, are there histories? What we're saying about them is that when we start from the earlier parts of them, we see, this is before Asa, we see what they're asking for. We see how they're supplicating to Allah, and by looking at what they're supplicating to Allah for and what they're saying, we know both their state of mind, how they're feeling about this persecution, because they're asking to endure. And when we look at the scrolls as they're dated later and later and later, which we can date two ways, okay? We can date both by the very substance that they're written on, the papyrus that they're written on.
Carbon
dating them, okay? Number one. But that sometimes has a problem because they could be copies of an earlier one that we no longer have, okay? And number two, we look at the internal content of them. And we say, at what period of time were the sectarians still waiting for a Masih? Or at what time were they still not ready for battle and ready to go out and fight, right? And we can say that that must be before the destruction of the temple. For instance, they're not going to be talking about preparation for battle and how they're going to stand against what they have called Rome in symbol, the nation of Baal, the nation of the false god, okay? We don't see that. Later on, as they get close to the battle, there is a lot of optimism in their writing as they prepare their soldiers. Okay. Later on, when we get to the last of their writings, we're going to start to see kufr come. We're going to start seeing ideas that we can see for sure are towards the end of the war. And now there's divisions and factionalisms. So we don't deny that from the very beginning, the groups keep splitting into factions from the beginning. That at first there are those who are upholding the Torah and Tawhid, and some of them are going to compromise that to various degrees of compromising. When Isa comes, many of those who were pious Jews or followers of the laws of Musa are going to reject Isa and now are no longer going to be on the straight path. They've rejected what they had asked for. That's true. And they're going to reject him to various degrees. Allahu Alam. Okay? But there is also among them those who are going to cling on to what has come to them because their dua to Allah has been answered. And what we're saying is that the scrolls themselves, as well as exterior history, gives us a history of all of them. The only problem is trying to do it in a very short history is very difficult because we could go on tangents about each one of these little groups and how, for instance, Pharisaic, you know, the Pharisees or the Sadducees, who are they? Where did they go? And what sects did they break into? And where did those sects break into? And what geographical place did they go to? And what did they do in the 6th and 7th and 8th century? We could do that. That's a lot of work and more research than we're capable of handling right now. Right now, we're just trying to track one group specifically, the group that followed Isa. And what we're saying is that this group that is talking now in these scrolls that are before Isa, that these people, they must have also been the ones who were going to, some of them, are going to believe in Isa or are going to follow him. Because when we look at next week, inshallah, when we start talking about James in detail, his Aqidah, when we see him, we're going to see him reflect the same type of Aqidah that we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when we take his book and we compare it to some of the scrolls that are in here, one of them we're going to look at is the Damascus document. Okay? And we compare it with James's writing. Okay? We're going to find out that their ideas of Qiyamah, their ideas of the Akhirah, are identical to each other. And James, according to more than a dozen sources, including Christian sources, persons who lived during his time, are going to call him the bishop or the person in charge of the Hebrew Christians, the followers of Isa after Isa. So in other words, if you connect James and his theology to this group directly, and you make all these comparisons, as well as what Josephus says both about the Jews, how they reacted to the death of James, as well as how they reacted to the teachings of James, we can, with a high level of certainty, say that James and his followers were the followers at Qumran, or were connected to this Aqidah. And if they're connected to this Aqidah in Qumran, and James is the follower of Isa, we can say pretty clearly that just as the first three generations are followers of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and if you put together all of the way they practice the sunnah, you can get a pretty good idea, almost a perfect idea of what the sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was like. And that's inshallah what we're going to do next week in the final week.
When you see it, talk about the salah and the praise, when Josephus is talking about when the Salah is being talked about, this is not Josephus who's talking about it. It comes from a scroll inside of the Qumran documents, okay? About how they prayed. One thing that we know for sure is that they don't have the same religion that we do, in the sense they don't have all of the same regulations or all the same freedoms. Allah tells us clearly about this. So we know that there is going to be a differentiation between the religion today that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is going to give as a mercy to the people, and that there's going to be harder areas that Allah is going to give to the Jews that some of them are observing. And many of them are not observing. So there's going to be some differentiation. But many of the regular things, and I'll give you one, is stinja, for instance. Josephus is fascinated by the sectarians, because he says the sectarians, these groups who are opposed to Rome, that when they relieve themselves, he says it's very strange. They believe that somehow when they relieve themselves, it defiles them. And what they do is they go and wash themselves. And it's to Josephus, he can't understand this, why they do this. And he says that they have this habit of this edab. But what they do is they not only leave somewhere away from the village to relieve themselves, but they go to a hiding place to hide themselves as far away as the community as they can. And they dig a hole, and they use their, well, I guess like the wazar or what they're wearing, their thob, to cover themselves while they relieve themselves, when they squat and relieve themselves. He's talking about yes, and then when they're done, they cover up what they have done and they clean themselves with water. Okay, so we're saying is, my point is this, is not saying that they practice a religion completely like us. My point is that the Jews at this time, we'll call them the children of Israel because some people don't like that word. Same people. Okay, we can call them Muslims if we like. It's fine. Some of them, okay, who are going to be around during the time of Isa, peace be upon him. The religion they're practicing is very akin. It's kin to Islam. And we know this, why? Because this isn't the agenda. This isn't the agenda of the Jews or the Christians. This is the agenda of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is the one who sent the messengers. Allah is the one who has sent these messengers with a good sunnah, and the people follow it who are on the correct path. There's a separation. Here's what people don't realize, is that, like you said, did they still call Isa or the followers of Isa Jewish afterwards? And what's interesting about this time period is two things. First of all, Christianity is never applied to the followers of Isa during the time of Isa. The only people who were called Christians are the followers of Paul. And the person who invented the name was King Agrippa, a compromised Jew who was basically, he was a Hellenized Jew who was basically on the path of Kufr, is what he's doing. And he's the one who invents it for Paul. But before Paul, the Hebrew followers of Isa were called exactly that. They were also called words like the way, the persons on the way, or the way of Isa, or we could say the people of the Sunnah. They are also called the people on the submission, or the people who are submitted. They're called many names. The only reason that we don't have those words clearly today is that the New Testament, by which we find many of these words, goes through numerous translations. It was originally spoken in Aramaic. We know that at least Matthew wrote in Hebrew, but then the scribes after him, who knew Hebrew a little bit, they did the best they could to translate from Hebrew into Greek, and the Greek went into the Latin Vulgate, and the Latin Vulgate came into English. And then the Muslims who are on the agenda, of the Christian religion to propagate the Christian idea of Jesus, they begin to say, no, they called them Christians. And they're not aware of all these other changes that have taken place, and the fact that it proves what Allah and His Messenger have said concerning them. Well, the Nag Hammadi scrolls, we're not there yet. And the question was, I've talked about the Nag Hammadi scrolls, but I haven't used them yet. And the reason I haven't used them is, like I said before, we're using the scrolls as a chronology of the de-evolution of theology, which means that they start from something pure, and as the writings continue, they get into something that is that ends up in complete kufr. Okay? Now, at the time we're speaking about right now, during the time of Isa, we're looking at scrolls that exist slightly before the time of Isa. During the time of Isa, we're going to continue to look at some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of them. Okay? When after the time of Isa, and during the last lecture, when we start talking about the difference between Paul's religion and what he produces and the religion of the children of Israel who are following Isa after him, okay, we're going to look at the Nag Hammadi collection because they give us both. The Nag Hammadi collection. The scroll, the library scrolls that were found in Egypt. We are also going to look at books that we haven't talked about today or haven't talked about yet, which are called the extra canonical writings, which means that they're not in the Bible, but they were known at the time, which is the Shepherd of Hermas. We'll talk about the Didache. We'll talk about the Teaching of the Twelve and a lot of other books during this time period, as well as some of the early, quote, church fathers who write at this period of time and what they say. So we haven't got there yet, but we're going to get there. But as far as the scrolls, the history, we just haven't gotten that far yet. That's all. So we'll get there. We'll start using them.
I hope you're going to outline again everything you said today on paper and remember all these different names of all these writings that you're talking about where I can study them. What's the name of that?
Oh, this is Ibn Khaldun's book. Yeah, this is Salim's book. I actually borrowed it and I was just reading the introduction. It's a good book.
Ibn Khaldun. It's a famous book. He's kind of the father of the science of history among the Muslims.
The question was whether or not I'd be producing more notes in order to read it. The problem with the notes is that the way I write my notes is so shorthand because I just write them in order just to give me a recollection of what it is I was going to say about it.
Still helps.
But inshallah, I'll do the best I can between trying to prepare for what I'm doing soon and the lectures and it's very difficult to get all of it together and try to put it online. Inshallah, I'll do the best I can to do that.
Assalamu alaikum. I noticed some of you online have been coming and going. I don't know if this was very clear under those circumstances, but does anybody have any question or clarification by microphone or typing? Your choice. Okay, I encourage everybody to, if you heard part of it, try to review it online. It should be posted in a few hours under Abdullah's name. And inshallah, try to come back next week, hopefully on time. I'll be here from 11 to 12:30. Brother Abdullah will be from 1:30 to 2:30. That's California time, so translate it to wherever you are. So inshallah ta'ala, hope I see you all next week. Subhanak Allahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.